Let us turn again to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And verse 30. John 14, verse 30. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. We would think it a bit strange for someone on their deathbed to say to their loved ones, I want to give you four reasons why you should be happy about my dying. But that is what Jesus does here. He is on the eve of his death. He spent a whole chapter in counseling and comforting his disciples as he has made it clear again and again that he's about to die. He began the chapter with this great call, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He follows it with multiple comforting, consoling verses, and yet at the end of it, in verse 27, he's back where he started. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And so in these last verses of this chapter, he really just sums up and gives them four bullet points, you might say, of why they should be happy about his dying. In verse 28, he says, you've heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice. So here he starts. Here are four reasons, he says, why you should be happy about my dying. And the first one we can sum up with this word, glory. Glory. If you love me, you would rejoice, verse 28, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Really what he's saying is, I've been humiliated and humbled for a time here in this world. But I'm going back to my Father, to my exalted and glorified Father, and my days of humiliation will be over. And I will be there with him, in his sharing his greatness, with no question mark anymore over my equality with him. Glory lies ahead for me. The second reason you could sum up with this word, faith. Notice in verse 29, and now I've told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. He's told them again and again and again of his death and what it means and the glorious consequences. And it really seems that there's been very little faith generated in them. But he's saying, when this comes to pass, when all these events eventually unfold, he says, you will believe. It will be easier to believe. There'll be more help to believing. Your faith will be strong and strengthened. My death will generate faith. Then the third reason is victory. In verse 30 he says, hereafter I will not talk much with you. The time for talking is over, he's saying. It's time to do. For the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. And that's what we'd like to especially look at this evening. This great victory. And then the fourth reason is love. We find that in verse 31. but that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. The Father's given him this great charge, this great commandment, to go, to live, to suffer, to die. And he's saying, by my obeying this, my love for the Father will be demonstrated and magnified and highlighted and emphasized in a way that nothing else has accomplished this. So he's saying, rejoice because of glory. Rejoice because of faith. Rejoice because of victory. And rejoice because of this great demonstration of love. Let's look at that third reason in particular this evening. We'll touch on the fourth as well. We'd like to look at this great victory under two headings. We'd like to look first of all at the prince of this world comes. The prince of this world comes. And then secondly, the king of love goes to meet him. These last words in verse 31, arise, let us go hence. In other words, let the battle commence. But let's look first of all at the prince of this world is coming. I'd like to look at this prince, we'll look at his title, at his territory and his threat. Let's look at his title first of all. Prince of this world. He's speaking of the devil, of course. And this title really is two-sided. It speaks of his power. Prince is a royal figure. It's somebody with authority, with a significant degree of influence. As a royal figure, he has many resources, many servants, many helpers, many assistants. This is a very solemnizing, very sobering title when we think of the devil as a prince, this mighty royal figure. But the title is also a reminder of his weakness. He's a prince, yes. But he's not a king. He has power, but he doesn't have all power. He's not the king, but he is under the king. In other words, he is a creature. He is a dependent creature. He is a limited creature. And if prince initially seems a very sobering and solemnizing title, an almost scary title, prince is also a very reassuring title. We're not just at the mercy of this uncontrollable, tyrannical royal figure. But rather, we remember he, even with all his power, even with all his resources, even with all his helpers, is still under an overruling power. He's mighty, but he's not almighty. But look at his territory. He's called the prince of this world. And again, there's really two messages in that description of his territory, his domain where he works. This world is really saying he's at work here. He has a sphere of influence. This is his land. This is his field of operation. And it's extensive. It's this world. It's America. It's Africa. It's Australia. It's the Arctic. It's the Antarctic. It's Asia. It's this world in all its hugeness and vastness. This is his territory. And it's massive. It's really, to us, still inconceivable. a world-wide power. And not just geographical, but really very personal power as well. We can maybe conceive of, say, the President of the United States. He has a vast area of this world that he rules and has power over and extensive influence in. And yet, you know, from day to day, you can live and you just might never die for weeks. The actions and the words of the President may have very little, if any, effect upon you. It's not impinging on your personal life. But this power is not like that. It's national and it's international, but it's also very personal. It's of this world, including your little world. Again, this is a sobering reminder, isn't it? I am, potentially at least, his territory, a field of operation. But again, this also speaks of his weakness. It's of this world, not of this universe. It's of this world, and it's not of the past world, as it were. It's not the world as originally created, perfect and pure. He had no power over the original world. He has power over this world, this broken, sin, sick world. And he doesn't have power over the future world, the new heavens and the new earth, however long his reign and however extensive in this world, it's coming to an end. He has a place prepared for him and his angels, a lake of fire. And he will one day be expelled and will be burned with all his helpers and all his assistants and all who have never broken free from his control. So, the prince of this world, this is asserting his power and yet limiting it. It's saying, he's not independent of God. He's not uncontrollable by God, but rather is subject to him and even a servant of him, though he will never admit it. And this power that he has over this world, maybe over your world, is not something he's earned or merited. When people rise to power in this world, then, well, often it's because of accomplishment and achievement and character. And it's merited, it's earned, or maybe they get there by power, by overpowering lesser powers. And they rise to the top of the tree. But the devil's power over this world is not like that. The devil did not obviously earn his power by any success or achievement or character, and he didn't get it either by even temporarily overpowering God, getting the better of God. Never banish the thought. Rather, the devil was given his power, he was given this title, and he was given this territory by God as a punishment of this world and its rejection of him and its rebellion against his authority. So God, yes, uses this evil one to punish this world for its evil. And like all the instruments that God raises up throughout the years, whether it's Babylon against Israel or Egypt against Israel, eventually the evil power he uses, he will eventually punish as well. But the question really is he prince of your world? Is he prince in your life? Is he still ruling? Reigning? Pulling your string? Directing your bridle? Pushing your buttons? Influencing your mind? Directing your heart? Has the prince of this world come to you? Because this is what Jesus here says, the prince of this world comes. He's coming. Now, the prince of this world, the devil, had come many times before against Christ. As soon as he was born, he was stirring up Herod and others to kill him and, well, just to make sure all the other babies at the time. We see him when he takes up his public ministry and goes into the desert. We see again the prince of this world came with a furious assault. And throughout the years of his ministry, he stirred up the legal powers and the religious powers and the civil powers and every power on this earth against Christ. The prince of this world came again and again and again against Christ. But never like this time. There was something that Jesus here sensed that was ultimate, that was climactic, that was unprecedented. It's amazing, you know, you read these chapters and you just see the beauty of them and the holiness of them and the light. And everything is suffused with just grace and truth. It's like a little piece of heaven on earth. And yet, Jesus senses something rumbling in the background, something growing, some powers assembling and plotting and planning and mingling and determining, coming together for a great final, furious assault, unlike anything he had experienced before. The prince of this world is coming. Disciples probably thought, what is he talking about? And isn't that often the reaction we have as we hear about the devil? When we think about Satan and his power, his title, his territory, and his threat against us. I think, I really don't know what you're talking about. I don't see it. I don't sense it. Has that not emphasized the danger we are in? Our spiritual numbness, our spiritual insensitivity, that there can be such a prince who has such a power and who poses such a threat and we have no sense of it whatsoever? Is there ever a day in our lives when the prince of this world is not coming? Is there ever a minute where this lion who goes about prowling, seeking whom he may devour, decides to have a vacation or a day off in our lives? Never. And the prince of this world comes in so many different ways that are so subtle. Oh yes, when we see somebody abusing alcohol or abusing drugs or, you know, spending their money away in gambling, we say, oh yes, the prince of this world is there. The prince of this world has come. But the prince of this world comes in many ways that are not so obvious, much more devious. It might be that he comes into our minds and just inserts a little doubt, about certain truths or a certain truth? Is the Bible really inspired and perfect? Can you really say that Jesus is the only way to the Father and no one comes to the Father but by Him? Really? You mean to say that everyone who doesn't believe in Jesus is going to hell? That sounds familiar, doesn't it? It sounds not a million miles away from this congregation. The Prince of this world comes. Or maybe He comes into our hearts and begins to work in our affections and desires and just maybe directs our hearts towards a certain sin, a certain temptation, and we're persuaded that, well, you know, I can do this sin and just limit it to that area of my life. It's not like the whole life, it's just a small bit of my life, and I can do that, I can disobey God, I can rebel against His word here, I can go my own way here, but, you know, the rest of it will be fine. It won't affect what I believe, and it won't affect my testimony. The Prince of this world comes. It might be in a friendship that seems innocent, that just seems of no threat whatsoever. Maybe a young Christian man, and he's looking maybe for a wife, and he sees a lovely young woman. She's not going to go to church, but she says she will. The Prince of this world comes in so many ways. I wonder if you look at your life tonight, and analyze with God's help, with God's word and God's spirit, the threats against your life, against your soul, against your spiritual welfare, would you really feel so safe, unconcerned? Is there anyone in this congregation of whom it cannot be said, in one way or another, the Prince of this world comes? This is daily. It's daily. Pray God He would give you a sensitivity, an awareness, a consciousness that would hear the rumbles in the distance before they are overwhelming us and overtaking us. The Prince of this world comes. But notice, the King of love rises to meet Him. Arise, let us go hence. The Prince of this world comes. What's He going to do? Well, I want you to notice, first of all, He is lacking in flaws. He is loving His Father, and He's leaning forwards. Notice He's completely lacking in flaws. When He says the Prince of this world comes, notice His next words, and has nothing in me. What does this mean? Well, it's really speaking of a toehold, of a foothold, of a bridging. You know, say an army is coming to attack a city and they've got a big moat around it. A bridge across it would be a toehold, a foothold, a bridging. Or maybe they would run up a big ramp to the walls. That too would be this foothold or toehold. It's a way of breaching the defences. And here when Jesus looks at this tyrannical prince, at his title, at his territory and his threat, and then he looks at himself, he says, he has nothing in me. He has no foothold. He has no toehold. There's no handle that he can grab onto. There's no chink in my armor. There's no leak in my vessel. There's no weak point for him to expose and attack. I have no vulnerabilities to this attacker. It's astonishing. He's lacking in all flaws, in all weakness. He has no moral weakness. You know, when we're accused of things, it's so easy for people to find a handle in our lives they can hold on to and shake us with. But as Jesus looks at himself, he says, oh, there's no handle here. He can look at my whole life, every part of it, and he won't get one chink in my armor. There's no legal weakness. There's no guilt. There's no unresolved accusation. There's no spiritual weakness. There's perfect spiritual union with his Father. There's no physical weakness. He has nothing in me. It's really, he's saying, the devil has nothing of his own in me. Nothing in me that the devil can call mine. Flawless. There's no doubt about the outcome of this battle, in other words. He looks at this title and he looks at this territory and he looks at this threat, and to you and I it's just overwhelming when we think of our moral and our legal and our physical and our spiritual weakness. We just feel he's got everything going for him. I've got so many handles, there's nothing left of me but handle. There's so many ways into my soul, so many things in me he can call his own. So many enemies within that are his allies. But here Jesus says, nothing, nothing, nowhere, never, ever. He's totally lacking in flaw. It's so different, isn't it, to every other character in the Bible. Moses had a chink, didn't he? At least a chink. He had this impatience, this flare-up temper. David had a chink, didn't he? His lusting eye after other women. Elijah had a chink, didn't he? His tendency to despond and despair. You go through all the biblical characters. You look at Peter. Oh, how many chinks in the armor there. How many leaks in the vessel. How easy it was for the devil to grab him and shake him. We look at ourselves. The devil comes with his accusations and his attacks and his temptations. Well, he's got so many routes of attack, doesn't he? All the cards, as it were, seem stacked in his favor. You cover yourself in one area, he's got plenty other routes to go. But this one, this king of love, is flawless. Flawless. Notice also he is loving his Father. It seems a little bit strange in a way to us. He says in verse 31, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. We're very familiar with the idea of Christ's death being a demonstration of his love for sinners, aren't we? And there's no question that this was a huge motivation for Christ to press on, to go into this battle. his love for his dear people. Greater loveth no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Much easier to go into battle, isn't it, for those you love, those you have an attachment to. Much harder to do it for people that really you don't care much for. You just pass by their battles, leave them to fight it on their own. But people you love, no. That gets you going. It motivates you. You want to stand up for them. Same with Christ. He faces this evil one because he loves his people. But here, he says there's an even greater motivation. An even greater love, and it's his love for his Father. But that the world may know that I love the Father. What? That really does put another perspective on the life and death of Christ, isn't it? He's saying, I'm doing this because I want to display the heart of the Father. I want the world to know that behind me there's not some spooky, eerie, other kind of character. I want the world to know that the love that I have is the love that the Father has. I want the world to know not just that I love, but that my Father loves. And so he says here, this prince of this world is coming. And what's motivating me, what's driving me on to this battle, is I want the world to know that I love the Father. And I want the world to see this love I have for him. I want the world to see how much I love by how much I obey his command. As the Father gave me commandments, so I do. And remember earlier in the chapter, if you love me, keep my commandments. He's saying, keep my commandments and you'll show how much you love. And here the Son is saying, the Father's given me this commandment. And what a commandment. What a requirement. What a demand. Is love strong enough? Is Christ's love enough to obey even that? To be obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. The Son saying, this is what's driving me on. My love for the Father and my desire to show the Father's love as well. But notice, thirdly, he's leaning forwards. If we were to be threatened like this, we might take a step back. We might run away and panic. We might just freeze to the spot, paralyzed. I was reading a book recently about the science of survival. This man has studied who survives in plane crashes and ferry sinkings and all sorts of disasters. And there's a figure that goes something like 10, 80, 10. 10% will definitely die in any disaster. 80% of those who die do so because they are paralyzed. And 10% aggressively and energetically attack the situation and usually survive. And that huge figure of 80%, this man who went down with, who was on the ferry, the Estonia, there were 800 odd people, sank in the Baltic. He said the ferry took about 45 minutes to sink, plenty of time. And as soon as it started going over, everyone knew there was deep trouble. But 80% of the people just sat where they were, paralyzed. Seemingly those who escaped from burning planes say the same thing. It's not so much panic that kills, but paralysis, shock. And when you look here at this, this incredible sense of evil, of attack, unprecedented in human history. And you look at Christ here, what's his posture? It's not run. It's not step back. It's not paralysis. It's arise. Let's go. Forwards. There's resolution. There's courage. There's bravery. His posture is all attack. Attack. Let's take this head on. Let's take not a step back. Let's give no hint of possible defeat here. Facing this enemy, facing this power, facing this threat, let's go. Let's go forwards. Let's do it. No hint of running here. No sense of shocking paralysis. But just trusting, loving obedience. Leaning forwards. Let's go. Isn't it amazing? It gives you a sense, doesn't it, of his, again, of his eagerness to save. Just as this morning we saw when Christ came into this world, he came with such eagerness and enthusiasm. So, when he was about to leave this world via such a horrific death, we have this same, let's go, forward, advance, I'm ready. Arise. Let us go forwards. And what a victory he won here. There's just no possibility of defeat with such a person, despite all he's facing. Arise. Let's go. Is that not what you need in your life? Can you really face the threat? Can you really face the prince of this world with all your handles and footholds and vulnerabilities? Can you really face that on your own? Do you not need someone who, when you cry, help, will say, arise, let us go hence? Do you not need someone to come to your aid? Do you not need someone to lean forward for you in your life? To be in front of you and beside you and around you and under you and over you? Do you not need this Christ when you face such a foe and such forces? He's no less eager to come and attack this enemy. And really, he dealt him such a death blow. He's really stunned, but still able to do a lot of damage as he staggers around under this blow dealt him by the cross of Christ. He's still after you in his irrational insaneness. You need defense. And it's a wonderful encouragement to the Christian when we're in trial, when we're under temptation, when we're facing the allures of this world, and we can cry out, help, the prince of this world comes, and he's got every opportunity to defeat me and take me down. That when we cry this, we can hear an echo in heaven. Arise, let us go hence. Let's go, angels. Let's go to the aid of this poor sinner. Do you feel your vulnerability? Do you feel your danger? Do you see your sin? Do you see where it's taking you? Do you have any sense of this aggressor and his various strategies in your life and think you're going to win on your own? Never. There's only one way. If you're on your own, and that is defeat and disaster and destruction. You need a king to defeat the prince. The king of love. to defeat the prince of hate, the king of salvation to come and defeat the prince of destruction. You need the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The prince of this world is coming. He's coming now. He's after you this very moment. But the King of Love awaits your cry. And is eager to say, arise. Let's go hence. Will you not call on him now, tonight? Do you not sense your need? Do you not see his provision? Or do you go out into the night alone, undefended, vulnerable, facing the prince of this world in your own strength and in your own wisdom, when there's a king ready to come to your aid? Amen. May God bless his word. Let's pray. O Lord Jesus Christ, thou hast given us many good reasons to rejoice over thy death, not least of which is thy victory that thou dost offer to share with all who put their trust in thee. Help us to see our weakness and thy strength. Help us to see our certain future defeat unless we seek the victory that thou thyself hast purchased and won. O Lord, arise and come to our aid. Have mercy upon us. In thy name we pray. Amen.